All right, let's pray as we continue through Acts. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this story of Acts that's unfolding, just the birth of the early church, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for how Luke documented this story. We thank you that we have the record of just history, how we move from there not being the church to your Spirit coming, creating this church, seeing just the expansion of the church, seeing the good and the difficulties that flowed through the early church. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, as we look at this short section today, that you would help us to see what happened in the original context. We pray that you would help us to see that the struggle that they were faced with. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to see just how we can discover principles from this passage for today and our lives here at our church. We are grateful, Lord, for all that you're doing in our midst. And I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 1. But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. They said, "We, apostles, should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word." Everyone liked this idea, and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit; Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Peranus, and Nicholas of Antioch, an earlier convert to the Jewish faith. These 7 were presented to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid their hands on them. So God's message continued to spread, and the number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. And Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would lead us now. In Christ's good name, we pray. Amen. All right, so over the last couple weeks, we've seen sort of the formation of the church in Acts chapter 2. We see that it started with about 3,000 people, then it began to grow and grow and grow. As it's growing over the last 5 chapters, we see that they've encountered some problems from the religious leadership over them, that the authorities that had been leading the nation of Israel, they were applying pressure on them. They were not happy with the things that they were doing. We see also good things, that the people were being very generous and helping one another, serving one another. We're told that there wasn't a need even within the body of believers. And then within that, there were some people, a couple who tried to lie, or they did lie. They didn't try to lie. They lied. They misrepresented what they did. And we see that God dealt with them by taking their lives. And sort of there was this fear was sort of built within the body of Christ for integrity and doing the right thing as they were sort of ambassadors for God. Again, we see the religious leadership come after them. And now today, as the church is growing, we see just an internal conflict within that the apostles are now going to have to deal with. So the very first verse we read, "But as the believers rapidly multiplied." So there's this sort of this image that this snowball of the church is going downhill, and it's just building up momentum as it's happening. By way of review, I have a whole bunch of Bible verses here. I did not put them up there. We have enough up there. Just to sort of hopscotch through sort of acts of sort of seeing the numeric growth. There's no need to turn to any of these places. But back in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 21, it's a story where Jesus is with the apostles, and it's before his crucifixion, and he tells them, that in the future, this time is coming when he's going to establish, or he's going to build his church, and his church will come. At that point, it was future. Then when we come to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, we see that they're waiting there. They're waiting to see what happened, and sort of this idea of the church is imminent, that it's coming. And we know at that moment in Acts chapter 1 that there were 120 people that were gathered together waiting for whatever it was that was about to occur. And then in Acts chapter 2, we see that the Spirit of God came and filled the believers. They began sharing the gospel in these languages of all of the nations that were there in Jerusalem. The people came, they heard the message in their native tongue, and were told in that moment that 3,000 people joined this organization. And so we're at like 3,120 people in Acts chapter 2. By the end of Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we are told that they were adding to their number day by day. So we don't necessarily know how many people were adding, but it just seems like they were growing and growing and growing and growing. And then in Acts chapter 4, we're told that 4,000 men were, 5,000 men were added to the church. So now we're, I don't know, maybe 10,000 people. So you go from 120 people kind of waiting to see what's going to happen, and in a matter of weeks, we're up to about 10,000 people. Acts chapter 5, verse 14, again, we see multitudes of men and women constantly added to their numbers sort of throughout these pages. And then we come to chapter 6, verse 1, they're increasing in number, still growing. By Acts chapter 7, chapter 6, verse 7, at the very end of ours, we see that in the midst of everything that was happening, there's growth. And then this last little phrase that I just think is really neat is we see that even the Jewish priests were beginning to convert over to Christianity, which we don't have the word, they hadn't been called Christians yet, but they're converting over to this group that believes that Jesus is the Messiah. So you think in all of these persecution sessions where last week when Gamaliel stands up and he's like, hey guys, don't act too quickly, you could be going against the hand of God. It seems that some within the leadership are assessing the situation and going, I think there might be something to these people's claims. And they were changing their hearts. And so as they're growing rapidly, it's like a teenager that starts to explode and they talk about their joints hurting because they're growing so fast. I never had that experience, but I've heard about it. And it's like the church is feeling these growing pains. And so today we're looking at these problems that are going to occur within this new sort of organism of the church. And we read there were rumblings of discontent. This is something every leader loves that when it happens. There's rumblings of discontent. And then we're told that the Greek-speaking or the Hellenistic Jews or the Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers. So within the church, we have two categories of people. They're all Jewish, but they're two different types of Jewish. And so what are these two groups? The first group, in the New Living Translation, it says the Greek-speaking believers. Some translations could say the Hellenistic Jews. But sort of as the Jewish history unfolded throughout the pages of the Old Testament, Israel as a nation basically was taken over. And as the nation was taken over, the people were scattered amongst the world. They were taken all over in different locations. These are called the Hellenistic Jews. So they would find themselves, if they were born in Israel, they were taken into captivity, or they were scattered and they went really far away. If they went to Russia and they started speaking Russian over many generations, they basically were still very Jewish, but the culture in which they sat was Russian. And if they went to Spain, they were Spanish. If they went to Africa, they were African. If they went to the United States, there was no United States then. But you get my picture that these people were Jewish, and then they went to a different country. They lost their original language of Hebrew, and they began speaking the local native language where they lived. All of them would speak Greek because Alexander the Great, when he conquered the world, he forced all people to speak Greek. So it became sort of the language of trade. And so we're told that these Greek-speaking believers, they're Jewish, but they're Greek-speaking. They had been scattered. They were complaining about the other group, the Hebrew-speaking believers. And so these are Jewish people also, but they remained in Israel. They remained in the land. They kept the language. They kept all of the culture. They kept all of the traditions. They kept everything. And so they were very Jewish in their presentation. But there was a clear line between these two Jewish groups. And so the one group is complaining about the other group, how they viewed each other. The Hebrew-speaking Jewish believers thought that the Hellenistic or the Greek-speaking believers were unspiritual and compromisers. They thought they were totally liberal. They thought they departed from the Bible, that they departed from the tradition of the Jewish people, and they had sort of compromised. Now, the Hellenistic Jews or the Greek-speaking Jews, they thought the Hebrews were legalistic and holier than thou. So they just didn't like each other. And so there's this tension between these two groups that have been two groups sort of historically, but now in the church, they're forced to become one, and they're having to sort of, they have to figure out how to live with one another in unity. It reminds me of Jesus's prayer in John 17, verse 20, as he's about to go to the cross. In his last prayer, what he's asking of his Father in heaven is, Father, as I depart and this church is established and begins, I pray that there be unity within the body so that the world knows that they're of you. And as this church is growing and developing, still to this day, I think that this is where Satan likes to attack, to create division within his body, within his family, within your marriages, within your families, between parents and children, within a congregation. If there's infighting, then there's problems overall. And so within the church today, I have tried to list a bunch of things I could think of. There's infighting between traditional practicing Christians and then the more contemporary. Some groups that they listen to, I can't even explain what it is, but I know that there's some Christian groups that don't believe in syncopated music. And I think that means that there's a drum or that there's a beat. I can't even clap at the right. There's like, I don't want to look at Don because I don't want to put him on the spot, but I think you're supposed to clap on the 2 and the 4 beat. And I kind of clap wherever. And if I'm chewing gum, it's even worse. But I think that the syncopated has to do with when the rhythm of the stuff happens. So there's some groups that say, if you're doing syncopated music, you're of the devil and there's no part of it. I think that we do syncopated music. There's translations of Bible. There's the type of songs you sing. There's various age demographics. Are you single? Are you married? Do you have kids? Do you not have kids? Are you retired? Are you young? Are you single? Are you married? I might have said that one already. What is your cultural background? What passport do you hold? All of these things, people kind of squabble over. And then when I think about this today, I'd probably even throw into our culture is various political groups. And I would go as far to say that, like, in our culture, in our country, that whatever political group you find yourself in, you'd find it almost impossible that there could be a believer in the other political group, right? And just imagine if it was like, then if everybody knew what political group they were in, and then they were forced to worship together, there'd be tension. And so this, I think, is the closest that I can imagine that the Greek-speaking Jewish people and the Hebrew-speaking group Jewish people being forced to live and operate together, this is the pressure that they're feeling. And so now they're grumbling. What is the complaint? They were saying, so the Greek-speaking or the Hellenistic Jews were saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So we'd already seen previously that somehow we don't have the details of how they lived and they functioned. We do know that people were being very generous with their resources. They were giving their resources to the apostles And then as the resources came into the church, then they took care of the needs of the people. So somehow this was working. And so now we get new information. So there was a daily distribution of food. Was this only to widows? Was it beyond? We don't know. In this case, we know that there's a daily distribution of food. And one group of widows, the Greek-speaking widows, the ones from the dispersion, they felt like they were being discriminated against by the Jewish people who had remained in Israel and maintained all of their Jewishness, their language, their culture, everything about them. So the Hellenistic ones felt discriminated against. It seems like their feelings of being discriminated against were actually legitimate. Like, it seems like somehow when they were coming in for food, they weren't getting food, but the Hebrew women. And I don't know what this looked like. Did it mean that the Hebrew women were getting all of the good chicken shawarmas first, and then there was like leftover rice for the Greek-speaking ones? Were they not getting food at all? Was it the quantity of food that they were getting? We don't know. But we know that the Hellenistic ones felt slighted, that it wasn't equal, it didn't feel fair, how they were being treated wasn't right. Ultimately, a plan would be developed for how widows were to be handled within the body of Christ. For we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, a widow who is put on the list. So we see later the church would develop this system. Okay, we have widows. God tells us to take care of widows. There was no social security. There was no retirement plan. There was no way to care for a woman who had lost her husband, built into society. And so then they figured out who the widows were, and they came up with a plan. And they said, put on the list, for support must be a woman who is at least 60 years old and who is faithful to her husband. She must be well respected by everyone because of the good she has done. Has she brought up her children well? Has she been kind to strangers and served other believers humbly? Has she helped those who are in trouble? Has she always been ready to do good? So they said, okay, of the widows, here's sort of the parameters. And if this widow fits these parameters, she'll be put on the list, and then the church will take care of her. So they sort of figured out the system of how they would care for these widows later on. In the beginning, I don't think they really had this all together. Food was being just sort of handed out. They thought as they were doing this, everybody would just play nice and share. This never works out. It never goes that way, starting from children. And so they're squabbling. And so in verse 2, the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. They get everybody together to discuss the problem at hand. And they said that we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God, not running a food program. And so the first thing that they say as this is going on, they recognize that there is a problem. So there is a problem that needs to be dealt with. We'll come up with a plan for how to handle this. But we as apostles, we also see that God has called us for a specific task. And this is outside of that responsibility. And so we need to come up with a plan of how to handle the caring for these widows, because that's important, but we need to also delegate the execution of this plan to others, because our time is limited. Everybody only has so much time, and we have to make the most of the opportunities that are placed before us. We need to make sure that we're doing the things that God has asked us to do, and we're not getting distracted by things that God has not called us to do. And so right away they recognized, okay, this is a problem. We don't have enough time in the day to tackle this sort of responsibility. And so we're going to have to come up with a plan as sort of like a family. They have everybody there. As a family, we're going to come up with a plan. And then we are going to focus on the thing that we need to do, and you guys are going to take care of the problem. And so the apostles told them, verse 3, and so brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected and are full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. So they said, okay, amongst yourselves, go ahead and pull out 7 individuals. And as you're selecting the 7 individuals, these are the requirements. They need to be well-respected. So amongst yourselves, amongst the 10,000 people or whatever number it is, find seven guys who everybody respects and says, these are men of integrity. They have wisdom. They're filled with the Spirit. Give them this responsibility of caring for these widows. And so we see that what they're looking for is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. I don't have that memorized. I've been trying for years. I looked at my piece of paper, but these are the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit that as the congregation looked out amongst the individuals and they saw men that radiated these characteristics, and these men had wisdom, and they're just respected by everybody. Kind of brilliant. And we see sort of what we'll see in this passage is sort of the formation of the first role within the church of that we know as deacon, which means sort of slave or servant, a person who serves one another. And it strikes me that what was most important in this was the integrity of the person. And they said, as you select these people, then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word of God. They knew that they needed to focus their time on teaching. Taking care of the widows was super important, but it wasn't their responsibility to do everything that needed to be done within the body of Christ. And so they said, we need to focus on the things that we need to focus. When I look through the scriptures, there are verses that radiate or connect with my heart at a deeper level. Ezra 7:10 is one of them. Dealing with a prophet Ezra, we read in Ezra 7:10, this was because Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. And then Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16 said, keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. So in both of these cases, the person who had the responsibility of teaching the word of God, the first and the most important part is that they are in the word of God and that they are consuming it personally, that they are letting God like wreck their own lives, that they're subjecting their own lives to God. They're figuring out what does this mean as they navigate their life and as they prayerfully tackle the word of God for their own life, then from that foundation is what they then were able to teach from. And so the apostles are saying, this is what we need to do. I'm grappling with what I think, and there's a lot of churches where you see the expectation is sort of for the pastor to do everything. I know Rick Restivo constantly says he heard somewhere on the radio, he said this for 18 years, like it's always, he's like, yeah, I heard on the radio one time when they did a study and they tallied up like all of the expectations. I think they pulled a couple churches around there. They asked the church, what do you expect of a pastor? And so they wrote down, am I doing pretty close to all this? He's not. He's like, so they tallied up all of the responsibilities of the pastor. And it was basically, it was more hours in a week than a week offers 24/7 to do all of these things. And so I think it's super easy to fall into this trap. And so right here, their example, they recognize, listen, we can't do it all. It's not, God hasn't asked us to do it all. That God has created the body of Christ and that the body of Christ is to be doing these things and that we each within our giftings have our specific role. And so when I look at this passage and I look at the birth of the church within Acts, I'm reminded of a couple of things, or it's good for me to go back and to say, well, why are we here? What is our purpose as a church? And so the first place that we sort of go is Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And so the church at large, the organization of the church that God created, the global church, which is composed of local churches, is to go therefore and to make disciples. That we have a commission from God to go and make disciples. And part of the making disciples process is that people will come to faith in Christ, people will become baptized, they'll learn to obey and to live out the instructions that the Bible has. And so my role as a pastor in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we read there, "Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work to build up the body of Christ." And so the role of the pastor is to teach the word of God so that the word of God gets into the church's heart. And then from there, the Spirit of God in the believer's life begins to take the scriptures and to lead and to convict and to guide the individual Christian to then fulfill whatever it is that he has called them to do. And we read about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are God's masterpiece." It's poema, like that you are sort of this poem of God, that he's created you uniquely, specially for a purpose. He continues, Paul says, "He has created us anew in Christ so that we can do the good things that he's planned for us long ago." So that each one of us, if you are a follower of Christ, the Bible makes it very clear that he has given you a gift, he's equipped you, and that you're to utilize this gift for the betterment or for the purpose of the body of Christ. It's a team effort. And I'm thankful that within our church, I believe that we see this. There's so many people who are serving and contributing, and so much happens around here because people are yielding their lives to God, and it's beautiful. So they present this, back to our story, they present this idea to the people. They say, "Hey, go ahead and choose for yourself 7 guys. These are the qualifications. As you do this, these people can take over this responsibility. We see that there's a problem. This is our solution. We're going to put some people in charge over this. They're going to lead this ministry. They're going to take care of your widows, all of the widows. And that way, as this is happening, then we can focus on the things that we need to focus on, because we simply don't have the time to do this. And if we try to do this, then we're not going to fulfill the thing that God has called us to do." In verse 5, we read that everybody liked the idea, and they chose the following. I should have practiced reading these names. I did not do this. But Stephen, we're introduced to Stephen. This week we have a shorter passage, but next week's a little bit longer passage. Next week is all about the life of Stephen and how he is used. And we're told that this man, Stephen, is a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He gets this. Like, as they're listing these 7 guys, this guy gets a little bit more of an explanation. But this is going to be a man, he's going to become the very first person in the Christian faith to have his life taken for the Christian faith. And I believe that this guy had a profound impact on the early church. And we'll look at his story next week. Then there's Philip, the second guy, who's this evangelist, who will see him and how he, his story, he goes along, he's going to meet a guy from Africa. He's got part of Isaiah. The guy's trying to make sense of it. Philip's like, "Hey, what you reading there?" And then he's like, "Oh, let me explain it to you." Then the guy's kind of like, "Well, I think I should be baptized." And like, what's stopping us from doing this right now? And so Philip baptizes the guy. Then we go into these guys, the other 5 we know nothing about, not even how to say their name, quite frankly. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas of Antioch. So this guy, Nicholas, we're told that he is like a Greek guy that was actually a convert into Judaism. So he was an outsider that became a part of the Jewish faith. What's interesting that almost everybody points out, of the 7 guys, and I don't know how much to read into it or not, it's easy to read into it, but of the 7 guys they chose, all of the names are Greek in nature. And so it seems that when they were selecting people to deal with the issue of caring for the Greek-speaking widows, is they put Greek-speaking men over the whole operation. The Bible doesn't really tell us, but a lot of people say, well, maybe there's something to that. Okay, you guys think that you're being discriminated against? You guys be in charge, and then if there's any problems, it's on you. It's not on us. And so these seven men, verse 6, were presented to the apostles who prayed for them, and they laid their hands on them. So the picture is they see the guys, they put their hands on them. It's sort of like what we did with Isaac and Rachel as we sent them out to begin their overseas training. This laying their hands on them was sort of a symbolic thing that's all throughout the Old Testament. It's sort of demonstrating that they're passing on something intangible, like their blessing or their endorsement, as they ask God to give them wisdom and discernment to fulfill the task at hand. Everybody saw this. They would walk away from that, and they would be empowered to do the thing that they've been asked to do. And as a result, in verse 7, we see that God's message continued to spread. I believe that this was a moment within the church's early history that could have turned into sort of like a total bureaucratic nightmare, where it's like all the wheels get sort of locked up and nothing can be done for the sake of the gospel because everybody's squabbling over how to take care of the widows. But they quickly, through the wisdom of God, come up with a plan. They find some leaders that can take over, that they can delegate the responsibility to. The apostles can do what they're called to do. And as a result, we see that the message of the gospel continue to grow. The number of believers, again, greatly increased. So the church continued to grow through this. And then many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Like, this is a huge, like, to me, this is just huge. These are the guys who had been attacking, are suddenly looking, evaluating the scriptures, seeing what they're seeing in the early church. And they're saying, yeah, I want to join that team. I think there's evidence that this Jesus is actually the Messiah. It's a very special thing to see. And so what do we do with this passage? We have a short message this week, because next week's going to be a little bit longer. It just works out that way. When I look at this passage, I see that the number one thing is there's going to be problems within the church. There is no perfect church. There's not an amen or anything out there. It's like, as long as people are involved in the church, there's going to be problems because we're sinful and we have our issues. And so there's going to be constant problems within the church. And so as we're faced with problems, I do think that we have to keep sort of the main things. Like, a lot of problems occur when we start thinking that everything's about us. And so we need to remember that the whole purpose of what we're doing here isn't about us specifically. God has created this organization to fulfill the Great Commission, that we are a part of something so much bigger than ourselves, and that God somehow has entrusted us to play a part in this great responsibility of reaching the nations for Christ. So we're to go, therefore, and to make disciples of all nations. And maybe you're here and you haven't received Christ as your Savior. Well, you're a part of all of the nations. And so we have a responsibility to you to help you come to understand who Jesus is, what he did for you, that the Bible tells us that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that Christ came to this earth to live a perfect life and ultimately to be a sacrifice for us on the cross. And that if we decide to respond, we can. And through faith, we can be restored to God. We can have a relationship. Our sins can be washed away. We can have this newness of life. We can have this intimacy with God all available to us through faith in his work. But then as you join the team, there's a place for you to serve. Throughout all of the scriptures, we're told that if you are a Christian, then you're supposed to work out your salvation. That doesn't mean to earn your salvation. It means that you're supposed to live it out. That you've become part of this family. And this family might be a little bit messy, but it's very much a team sport. Christianity isn't this lone ranger game. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that your faith with Christ is supposed to be a personal thing and you just live it out on your own. For those of us who are introverts, we would love this. Amen? Like, there's got to be at least one other introvert. Amen. Yeah. I mean, I could go be in the woods by myself for 20 years and I'd be kind of okay. Like, I would be fine. The extroverts. But God placed me with an extrovert in my marriage. And then when I look at the scriptures, nowhere do I have this freedom to go run away and be a hermit. Like, I don't see that. I'm called to be a part of community. And within this body of Christ, there's a place for each of us. There's a place to serve. And now I don't necessarily know what that is. I don't have some magic little ball that I can shake to figure out what your gifting is. But I have the scriptures, and my responsibility is to teach you and to help you move along. You might see a problem, and it's like, okay, well, what do we think the solution is to this problem? Let's begin to go down that road. Or, hey, I'm really burdened for this. Do you think we can do that? I'm like, most likely what I'll say is, think about it for a couple weeks, figure out how you would handle this problem, and then come to me with your idea about how you're going to solve the problem. And sometimes people are like, well, I was kind of thinking you would just do it. And I was like, no. Like, God's put it on your heart. Let's figure out how we can help you do this thing, because that's what we're supposed to do. You're called to get dirty in the faith. This isn't something that we sit back and observe. This is something that we jump into the deep end and we begin to live out our faith in a practical way. And I am just deeply grateful. Like, within our church, we're not a church of titles. Like, I hate titles. Like, you give somebody a title and they change. Like, the best I could do is to give Glenn a "How can I pray for you" badge. You know, like, that's the best I'll do. But so it's not a title. It's a, hey, can I pray for you? It's a question. So this is like, hey, I want to pray for people. What can I do? Can we do something? I'm like, yeah, I'll give a little badge, just a little thing. If you want prayer, just they'll see that. And so if you want prayer, you can go to him. But we don't do a lot. Like, we don't do a lot of titles. But we have so many that live out the title that I see in the scripture. Like, our church is filled with people that are truly men and women who are deacons, who are servants, who see things and carry out the responsibilities and the things that need to get done. And it really is a wonderful thing to see and to participate with. And so with that, I'll pray, and then we'll wrap up here and we'll go get donuts. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for this unfolding story of the early church through Acts. And Father, as they faced problems both externally and internally, Lord, they continually just sought you, and that you gave them wisdom to navigate these things. And as they walked humbly with you, we just see their numeric growth. We see their spiritual growth and development from within. And so, Father, I do pray that you would help us as a congregation to cling to you, to walk with you faithfully. And Father, that as problems surface, because they will, and they always do, we pray, Father, that you would give us your spirit, Lord, as a congregation to navigate them and to deal with them with discernment and with wisdom, that ultimately you would be glorified and that people's lives would be changed. We do pray, Father, that you would help us as a church to be a light for you within our community and into the outer parts and to the missionaries that we support and are connected to around the world. We ask that you would use us, Lord, for good. And we pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.